It is a joy and an honor to be with you tonight. There's a special blessing of being with Grace OPC. We have a lot of relationships between the seminary and churches in the area, but I feel as if there's a special closeness in this relationship, both through proximity, just shared relationship and fellowship. I see many familiar faces from RTS events and classes and the Women's Bible Study on Tuesday, and have felt the care from your pastoral leadership and your congregation over the years since we've been here, and I just want to thank you. It's a perk of my ministry that I get to come and worship with you from time to time, and so thank you for having me. Our reading tonight comes from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. This is chapter 12. Verse 18 through 27. I know that you are normally on Sunday night going through the Sermon on the Mount, where one of the main themes, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, is the cost of discipleship. And I actually think you'll find there's quite a bit of complementarity between the Sermon on the Mount and tonight's reading because of the purpose that these passages serve in the gospel telling, both in Matthew and in Mark. So, let's open up now. I believe it's on page 848 in your Bibles, Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27. And the Sadducees came to him, those who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to them, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that in your fatherly care and in your perfect wisdom and in your infinite knowledge and in your deep, immanent connection to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be able to understand this text, that we not just understand it, but that we would desire you more because of it. That we would have eyes for Christ, to see him anew. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith. Help us, Lord, to grow in the hope that we have for the new heavens and the new earth. And help us, Lord, to grow as we consider how to be around those with whom we live, work, and play, even today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So, if you had one chance, to be with Jesus and to ask him anything you wanted about the new heavens and the new earth, what would you ask him? Would you ask him maybe what age you would be in the new heavens and new earth? Are you going to be in the height of your, strength and endurance, maybe in your 20s or something like that? Or would you be in whatever age you were when you died? Perhaps you'd be a youth. Perhaps you'd be some kind of conglomeration of all of them. Would you ask what would happen to all of your physical scarring? Would you ask him maybe about your disability? Would you ask him about your lacks, those things that you struggle with in this life? Maybe you'll ask him what it's going to be like to live life where any impulse for selfishness or destructiveness or loss or weeping is wiped away. I will be honest, I don't know what that will be like. Can't imagine. Would you ask him, perhaps, about your relationships in this life? Will you recognize your friends? Will you recognize your spouse? Will you recognize your children? Will you see them as such? I think there's a lot of questions that we might ask Jesus about the new heavens and new earth. And yet, as I read this passage, I have to say this is probably not one of the questions that immediately comes to mind. And I'll be honest, I don't think we're supposed to understand this as an honest question. This is a question that we might say is asked in bad faith. Let's start, first of all, with exactly what Mark is doing in his gospel at this point in the gospel, so maybe we can better understand what it is exactly he's teaching us by including this passage. You think about a gospel writer. They have to decide what they're going to include in the account. Why include this passage now? So to understand that, let's just look at the book of Mark as a whole. And one of the beauties of Mark is that it actually is an easily outlinable book. It has a nice middle point that's right smack dab in the middle in Mark chapter 8. And everything kind of hinges around that. And I'd put it this way. Gospel of Mark is really about who is the Messiah and what does that mean for everyone who follows him. Okay? Something interesting about the Gospel of Mark you may have noticed. Other than at the very opening, which is most likely a title where it says the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus Messiah, right? Christ is just a Greek translation of the word Messiah. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Mark, apart from that, we don't hear the word Messiah or Christ all the way through those first eight chapters. As a matter of fact, the first eight chapters of Mark are almost studious in not saying Christ, ever. Now, what we do have is Jesus doing a bunch of things and teaching things, and as a result of what he's doing and what he's teaching, people are asking questions. Mark's like a good lawyer. He plants the conclusion early on without telling you what the conclusion is, right? Or he's like a good storyteller. You probably have friends, or maybe you are one, who's a good storyteller, and you know how to plant the ending of the story early in the story so that by the time you come to the ending, you're like, oh, now it all makes sense. But look at Jesus as he heals, for instance, the man who's lame and has lowered down through the roof. After he heals the man, or before he heals the man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he goes, "Oh, you don't believe that I can forgive sins? Well, would it be harder to say, stand up and walk?" So stand up and walk. The man stands up and walks. And it's interesting. Do you know what the critics who are watching Jesus, what they say in their hearts? They don't say it out loud, but what they say within their hearts, they say, "Who is this who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer their question, and neither does Mark. He just leaves it hanging there. Mark says, "Exactly. That's the right question. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus calms the wind and the waves, his disciples are in the boat and they look at him, they go, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And Mark is saying, "Exactly. That's exactly the kind of question you should be asking." So we finally come to Mark chapter 8, and Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they throw out some of the going theories. You know, maybe you're John the Baptist, maybe you're Elijah, maybe you're a prophet. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter stands up speaking for the 12. He says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one, the one who's been set aside in the line of David." And you see what Mark has been doing for us. He's been painting a picture of who Messiah is so that when we finally learn that Jesus is Messiah, we'll now understand what that means for Jesus to be Messiah. So Mark 1 through 8 is about who is Messiah, or rather, who is Jesus. And the second part of Mark, chapter 8 in the middle, roughly down to the very end, is about what does that mean both for Jesus and for those who follow him. And what we learn is that it means that the Christ will be crucified and those who follow him will be persecuted on his behalf. That's what the Gospel of Mark is about. So this passage that we're reading tonight in chapter 12 is right in the middle of that second section, talking through exactly what it means to follow the Christ. And this whole section, starting in chapter 11 and going over to chapter 12, is a series of accounts where Jesus is coming up against cultural or political or religious opposition, because that's part of what it means to be Messiah, to be Messiah, to be Christ. And that's also what it means to follow Christ. In the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 2, there's a section in John that they call the Book of Signs, because it's a series of signs that Jesus is giving, turning water to wine, doing these different things that are giving expression to what Jesus' ministry is on earth, okay? We could call this section of Mark the Book of Opposition. It's one after another. Everybody sends their best champion forward to go toe-to-toe with the young teacher. We see a scribe, we see Pharisees, we see Herodians, who would have been especially, kind of a part of the imperial designee in the person of Herod, who asked legal questions about taxation. People ask about Jesus' authority. Who is this? Are you a rabbi? Are you in the line of Moses or not? Who are you, young teacher? We might not even be surprised that the older, enfranchised, religious, political, and cultural authorities are a bit threatened by this man, Jesus Christ. But the question asked in chapter 12 is about this particular group called the Sadducees. And you probably know that there are kind of three, and this is still a good theory, at least in our best understanding of the religious authorities in those days, there's probably three major parties. You have the Essene party, you have the Pharisee party, and you have the Sadducee party. And you probably know that the Essenes found their strength, they found their charisma, their profile was that they shunned everything in the city. They shunned Jerusalem. They shunned Israel because they thought it was all a bunch of sellouts. And what had they done? They'd moved out to the desert and were living as hermits and as eschatological communities waiting the coming war. They showed their faithfulness by their eschewing of culture and society. And then you had the Pharisees, and they were kind of the more, urbanite, perhaps we might even say somewhat bohemian of the religious groups. They were the ones who said, if you want to be close to God, don't go live out in the desert. Memorize His Word. If His Word dwells within you, then God is dwelling within you. This was a basic Pharisaical teaching. And if His Word dwells within you, then you will, in fact, live a righteous life. Now notice, the Pharisees were quite popular because they worked for people who were living in the diaspora, Jews who had been sent out during the exile and were still living in faraway cities who couldn't make it to Jerusalem to worship in the temple and weren't going to go be like those Essenes and lived in the desert. So what do you have in the synagogues? You often found Pharisees teaching, memorize God's Word, put it in your heart, then He'll be present with you. As a matter of fact, there's good aspects to that teaching. We might even find them in passages like Psalm 119 in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I think even Paul, as he's a converted Pharisee, will bring some of that same Psalm 119 teaching about the Word of God and apply it into the person of Jesus Christ in a good way, in a faithful way. But what about these Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, in many ways, were the ones most closely connected with the temple. They were the enfranchised folks. If you were in Jerusalem and you wanted to go to a powerful religious leader, you would go to a Sadducee because they were the ones who had worked out an agreement with the Roman imperial forces so that they could continue to operate in the temple and run all of the temple services. As a result of that, the Sadducees were often the richest, they were often the wealthiest, and they're the ones who maybe had the most to lose by a young teacher coming into town and disrupting the social forces with his teaching. Another interesting aspect about the Sadducees, because they were so wealthy, I would argue, they did not see much of a value in talking about the afterlife. As a matter of fact, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. And that's how we know in part that this question that they're asking tonight in this passage, Mark 12, is not an honest question. They don't believe that there will be a resurrection. So what they're trying to do is catch Jesus in a way that will actually make Him in some way, repellent to the Pharisees or repellent to the Essenes or to the others by saying something about the resurrection that would be false or untrue. They're trying to catch Him. Another thing I would add about the Sadducees that's interesting, not only are they somewhat aristocratic, that they're connected with the temple, that they don't believe in the resurrection, but lastly, it's interesting that they believe that the Pentateuch had particular authority. They wanted to base their strong teachings, their hardest teachings, the ones that they held the most dear. They didn't feel like you could base that teaching on a book like Daniel that talks about a resurrection, or a book like Job, or a book like Isaiah, or Ezekiel, where you have this valley of dry bones that rise up and live again, right? They say, no, if it's not in the Pentateuch, then it's not much. If it's not in the Pentateuch, then you can't base your deepest held beliefs on it. So it's interesting, when they come to Jesus, they bring a question out of the Pentateuch that raises the specter of resurrection. And what they are trying to do is catch the young teacher, to catch him perhaps in the same way the previous question that says, who are we to give to, Caesar or to the temple? Who should we give to, God or to Caesar? They're trying to catch Jesus. And notice Jesus answers here in a way that is similarly elegant. It's short, it's simple, and it's clear. It's the first thing I want you to notice. It's short, it's simple, and it's clear. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't go into a long dissertation on how they need to be reading other books than just the Pentateuch. But notice what he does do. He turns to the Pentateuch for his proof text, for his answer. Secondly, it's based in the Pentateuch. It's not only short, simple, and clear. He bases it out of the books of Moses, out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, he points most particularly to a passage everyone would know, the passage that we call is Exodus 3. It's interesting here, we actually see someone in a pre-chapter and verse setting citing a Bible passage. Notice what he calls it, the passage about the bush. It seems as if actually you could highlight certain elements, the passage about the bush, the passage about the stones, the passage about the Red Sea, and people would know where to turn in the scroll because you didn't have chapters and verses at this point. Thirdly, I would argue that his answer is pastoral and it's caring. He knows that the intention behind their question is false. He knows that their presuppositions are false. He says so in verses 24 and 27. But notice, he doesn't then say, well, because you're asking a question in bad faith, I'm going to reject this whole enterprise. I'm going to go off on a rant about how you've asked me this question in bad faith. But notice, he uses this as an opportunity to teach them a sweetly pastoral lesson that goes beyond their very parochial question. Christ confronts their small-minded thinking about the world with a cosmic-minded thinking about his kingdom. The question itself is based in this idea of levirate marriage. You've probably heard about it before. We find it mentioned in Genesis 38, verses 8 through 10. Of course, this kind of stands in the background of the hope that Ruth and Naomi have, that perhaps Naomi's line will be continued, and Boaz steps forward as the closest relative who is willing to take the place of the dead son. But the doctrine itself is explained in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5 through 10. And here's the idea. We sometimes misunderstand these, I think, in the late modern mode here when we're looking back on these ancient texts. The idea is this: if a son dies without bearing sons who can run and take care of the land and receive and develop the inheritance of the father, then that leaves the woman or the wife destitute and disconnected from her inheritance as an Israelite in the land. In many ways, that means getting cut off from whatever chance you had for social standing or any kind of family stability in your life. And so the Lord actually established a kind of family responsibility where a brother or a close relative could come in and take over that position of the lost husband so that the heir, that the inheritance, could be preserved and their place in the land could be preserved. It's hard for us to understand this unless you go back and you read those opening passages like Numbers and Joshua, where you see the importance of people having a portion in the land. This is something that God establishes in order to protect those who are the most weak and the most vulnerable, in this case, the widow who was left behind without someone to give her an heir. Notice all of these marriages, according to the levirate marriage, the marriages in this example that the Sadducees bring up, all of these would have been true, good marriages. They would have been done in good order. So they seem to be asking, if there's a resurrection, who shall be married? Is it going to be the first husband, the second husband, the third husband, or down all the way to the seventh? Is it the last husband? Who will be married? They seem to think that this is a rock-solid defeater, as it were, a rock-solid argument against the resurrection. I think we might say tough cases do make bad laws. Notice that Jesus cuts through the problem by calling out their error. He says, we will not be married in heaven as we are today, but rather we will be like the angels. This is a silly question. Note, by the way, Jesus is not talking about your disembodied existence in the new heavens, excuse me, in heaven, but he's talking about your resurrected body when you rise again, read the passage, in the new heavens and the new earth. He's not speaking of some kind of bodiless spiritual existence and saying, well, because we don't have bodies, we can't be married. But rather, he's talking about our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's saying something interesting about them. He's saying we will be like angels in those days. He's saying that we will not be brought into these exclusive married relationships. We will not be bound up in these relationships that are meant to lead toward procreation. We won't have that kind of relationship. Of course, this still may leave us with many questions. Will spouses know each other? My wife and I were talking about this, actually, as I was preparing this sermon. We were talking about this. I mean, is it going to be like in 1,000 years? You know, in 10,000 years, we've been bright shining like the sun. We've no less days to see God's grace. And we're standing there, and I turn and I look, and there will be Jennifer beside me. And I'll say, oh, well, hey, there you are. Will it be like that or will it be different? How about our other special kinds of relationships, like children, close friends, distant relatives? Will we know each other in light of those old relationships? I think we have to confess the Bible is not clear. And so we should be careful about reading more into this text than we might. However, let me also now attempt to read a little bit more into the text, because the Gospels do tell us more about this resurrection. Let's use Jesus as a model of resurrection. I think we often see Christ's resurrection and say, well, that's unique. That's kind of unto itself, as scholars say. It's sui generis. It's unto itself. And yet, actually, one of the closely held, deeply entrusted teachings of the Gospel is that Jesus' resurrection is just the first fruit of our resurrection. And so it should be seen as a model for what we will experience. There's continuity in Christ's resurrection. Notice this, he is recognizable. People will see him and will say, that's Jesus. Sometimes they'll see him and they may not physically recognize him, but there will be something about him that they go, our hearts were burning within us, right? Like the apostles on the road to Emmaus. There's something about him that I know it's him. There's some continuity between the pre-resurrected Christ, and the resurrected Christ. Notice it's fully physical. Jesus is physical. He eats food. You can touch him. You can put your head in his lap. You can laugh and lean back on him. He's fully physical. He eats. He walks. He talks. He takes up space. Notice this. There's so much continuity that we even see his wounds on his hands and in his side. He wanted to touch them. It's interesting. Thomas doesn't say that Thomas did touch them, but he's offered. If he did touch them, he could have put his hands into the holes. There's a continuity between our old self and our self to come, but there's also a discontinuity. Notice, even though he's recognizable, he doesn't look the same. When Mary sees him in the garden, she assumes he's someone else. He's a gardener. It's actually not until he speaks to her and calls her by name that she responds and says, Rabboni. It's not until that kind of personal connection happens that she recognizes him for who he is. It's not obviously him. He can appear in rooms where the doors are locked. He's glorified. When you see him, you're seeing a bit of the glory of the second person of the Trinity. He's imperishable. His body's not wasting away like ours are. His body isn't sagging and growing old and having aches and pains. It's eternal. Somehow it is a substance, a material that will last forever. We know that there is no pain in the resurrection. There are no tears. That the suffering is gone and that the sin is gone. I'll be honest, I think we like to think we know what that will be like, but I don't think we have any idea. To have that burden of sin lifted from our hearts and from our minds completely and totally. What will it be like to not have a mournful, grieving, or painful lack? I think the answer that Jesus is giving here to the Sadducees is emphasizing the discontinuity. He's saying, there are some ways where the resurrected self will not be like yourself today. There'll be no marriage, there'll be no reproduction. Love and relationship, however, won't be rejected. Whatever it is, by the way, I think we can go this far to say, because we know there will be no lack, there will be no sense of weeping. Every tear will be wiped away. Death and destruction will be done away. Whatever it is that you love about marriage, you will have in the new heavens and new earth. As a matter of fact, in a way, those joys that you have today, those righteous joys that we have today, are kind of like the moon. And in the new heavens and new earth, we'll see the sun, whose light the moon can only reflect. The joy of marriage, the passion perhaps of intimacy, that yearning for being close, that all speaks to a greater source that is communion with the triune God. There will be no lack. There will be no tears. Imagine us beholding our Lord in the new heavens and new earth and finally understanding what it was that we had yearned for all those years before. That thing that was always nagging us in our earthly existence. We'll say, oh, that's what it was about. That's what it was pointing towards. You see, Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, your story is too small. You think it's all about this life and your richness and your wealth. You've turned your mind away from the eternal. You've turned your heart away from the glory that awaits you in the new heavens and new earth. Be careful of that. It's a temptation for those who have plenty. We start to think that this is the new heavens and new earth. And we forget that there's something to look forward to. Jesus says, the story that I am a part of, the kingdom that I am building, is much bigger than your trick questions. It's much bigger than your selective exegesis of Moses. So let's look at how he uses this text. If you'd read Moses, he seems to be saying, if you'd read him with the spirit of learning and humility, you would know that this life is not all that there can be. That God is, in fact, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. As an Old Testament professor, this is a tough passage for me because what Jesus is doing with this passage from Exodus 3 is quite interesting. I would argue he is probably taking a third-level meaning of this text to address their question. And as I was wrestling with this, I was thinking, why would Jesus use this passage? This passage is about Jesus saying to Moses, the Lord, okay, it is Jesus, all right, but Father in heaven saying to Moses, okay, I am that I am, Ephe Esh Asher Ephe, okay, I am that I am. I am now with you, and I am leading the people out of Egypt into redemption. I'm continuing the redemptive story with my people Israel in the Exodus. And yet Jesus focuses on this idea of the present tense of the verb, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what Jesus is pointing out here in this passage is true. He's saying that God is being faithful to his promises to Israel because of the promises that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are now indisputably dead. So if God is the father of, or the God of, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then that means he is the God of the living, and therefore his promises are not now somehow abdicated or made void because of the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in some way still alive. Now, I don't think this is a full-throated explanation of the afterlife found here in Exodus 3. That's not what this passage is about. As a matter of fact, we're going to get that as the scriptures develop, as man asks more questions and God through the prophets and inspired authors give us more information, we'll learn more about the new heavens and new earth. And yet we do have here in its seed form this kind of basic idea that because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are true even after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have left this earth and their bodies have passed away. He is indicating that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's an interesting passage. I think the reason why he's bringing this passage out is because he knows that this is the only passage in the Old Testament that these Sadducees are going to be able to hear. He knows they're coming in bad faith. And he's answering them with a proof text that they will be able to hear. If he showed up with Job or with Daniel or with Ezekiel 37 or with Isaiah, they would have just shucked that off as, well, this isn't really the Bible. So he comes to them with their text. And he takes a somewhat oblique application of the text. And it's obviously, it's true. It's there in the text. It might not be the main idea, but it's an oblique application of the text, and he uses it to support the argument for the resurrection. somewhat compelling, actually, that Jesus, in the midst of this hostile conflict, being attacked, being cornered, as it were, by these religious political operatives, still has enough care to answer them in a way that they might, they just might, be able to hear. See, this is not a bulletproof argument for the resurrection coming out of the Pentateuch. I don't think that's what it's meant to be. But we do well to recognize that Christ is addressing this hostile Sadducean audience in the only way that they will understand, and in a way in which they will listen. And mostly, perhaps most importantly, he's doing it so that they will direct their attention away from their conflict, away from their attempts to undermine him and his ministry, and towards the hope that they can have in him. You see, this is, in many ways, like the Sermon on the Mount, this section of Mark is about the cost of discipleship. It's about how we are to represent the Messiah. How are we supposed to be when those bring questions against us, even when they're questions in bad faith? And notice we learn two things. First, Mark is teaching us that Christ will not squander even trick questions. He won't squander even trick questions as an opportunity to teach about a much larger aspect and perspective on his kingdom. It's not enough to be a skeptic. It's not enough to have those little questions that will kind of undermine someone's basic ideas or beliefs. It's not enough to be cynical about other people's motives. It's not enough to say, well, everybody out there is just in it for themselves. But for Christ, each of these conversations is giving him an opportunity for the proclamation of the only hope that all of humanity has in him. I don't think he's a fool. He's not naive. He knows what they're doing. And he uses it as an opportunity to proclaim the kingdom. Secondly, as we look at this passage, we should be reminded that Christ has already spoken of his own resurrection. He's already said that his resurrection is coming. But now he speaks about our resurrection. He speaks about the fact that we can be assured that we have a place in the new heavens and new earth. Richard Gaffin has said that we should never just talk about the death of Christ on the cross. We should always talk about the death and the resurrection. They should come together as one point. They should be a syntam, as linguists like to say. It's one thing, the death and the resurrection. We often focus on the death to see what it was exactly that Christ had done to save us from our sins. And that's a beautiful thing. But we should never forget that just as we are united with Christ in his death, we are united with him in his resurrection. That what we see of Christ is the first fruits of the gifts, the benefits of redemption that are communicated to us in him. See, we can be assured that we have a place in the new heavens and the new earth because Jesus has already gone there. And as those who follow him, we are as those who are breathing that fresh air, even now, while we await those fulfilled resurrected bodies. See, by dying on the cross and rising on the third day, Jesus Christ is opening a door for all who will follow him from this life, from this age, to the age to come. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this teaching. We pray that we would understand this teaching. We thank you, Lord, that this is one of those passages where we get to see an aspect of Christ's ministry that we might miss. We get to see him dealing quite mercifully, quite understandably, with those who do him wrong. I feel as if in many ways this is an anticipation. Christ stands on the cross when he says, "Forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing." When the cynic comes to Christ, he responds and says, "You don't know what you're doing." Help us, Lord, to have that same heart for the people around us. Have the same heart for the skeptic, for the cynic, for those who come with jokes and with bad faith questions, and with impossible conflicts. Help us, Lord, instead to respond with Christ and him crucified and him resurrected and him glorified. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.